When we come to Psalm 86, we see that the title of the psalm is simply A Prayer of David. Again, that's the portion in the Hebrew text that comes before verse 1 in the English versions. And it being a prayer of David, we can't really place it at a specific time in David's life because there are too many possible points where this could connect with his general circumstances. David is crying out to God for help, and David was in many situations where he needed God's help. Now, one thing that's interesting about Psalm 86 is that this psalm is notable because David used the Hebrew word Adonai, master or Lord, 7 times in this psalm when referring to God. Again, he uses other names for God. He refers to God as Yahweh many times as well. But again, there's a repetition of the Hebrew word Adonai or master. Charles Spurgeon said this about the title, A Prayer of David, here in Psalm 86. He said, quote, "There are 4 other psalms, each called by the name Tefillah, or prayer, but this deserves to be distinguished from the rest and to be known as the Prayer of David, even as the 19th or the 90th psalm is known as the Prayer of Moses. It smells of David." I love that from Spurgeon. He said, "It savors or smells of David, the man of sincerity, of ardor, of trials, of faults, and of great heart, pleads, sobs, and trusts all through the verses of this psalm." Well, indeed he does. And Psalm 86 is a beautiful, powerful psalm. Let's take a look at it together here, starting at verse 1. We read, "Bow down your ear, O Lord. Hear me, for I am poor and needy." Here David is using very expressive language to speak of his need. The idea, now of course this is figurative, he's using an image, but the idea here is that God in heaven bows his head to earth to hear David's plea for help. David is crying out, "Hear me, Lord, and Lord, would you please, you know, bend down your head so that you can listen to me." Now, after that simple request, "Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me," after that request, David will now, in Psalm 86, give God some reasons why his prayer should be answered. David thought carefully in his prayer. He presented requests and reasons to God. And might I just say, before we go on to the rest of verse 1, this is something that we often neglect in our own prayers. We don't make, if you want to say, arguments or make a case in our prayers. "Lord, would you pray this?" And then bringing before God reasons why we believe. Now, the reasons should not be drawn from our imagination. The reasons should not be drawn just from this. The reasons should be drawn from the facts of the matter, as David will do, and from the promises of God. And this is what David will do. Now, first, the facts of the matter. Look at the second line of verse 1 where David says this, "For I am poor and needy." This was the first of several reasons David thought why God should answer the request of the first line. Here, David appeals to God's sympathy, to his compassion. Listen, a hard-hearted God wouldn't care for a poor and needy man. Or worse yet, a hard-hearted God might despise a poor and needy man. Yet David knew that God was full of love. He knew that God was full of compassion and that God would be moved to action by the fact that David was poor and needy, that David knew himself to be poor and needy. And isn't it interesting? Of all the reasons David's going to give for his prayer here in this psalm, that he began his plea with this. You see, David's understanding of the love and the compassion of God was foundational. David was not afraid to be humble. Sometimes the worst thing we feel like we can do is admit to other people or even to admit to God, "I am poor and needy." But David had that poverty of spirit that Jesus spoke about in the Sermon on the Mount. So, "Lord, help me. Listen to me. Answer my prayer because I am poor and needy." Now he's going to continue on in verse 2. "Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Now, if you want to know how bad David's problem was in Psalm 86, look at what he says there in verse 2. Preserve my life. David's problem was so desperate that he felt that without God's help, he might perish. And considering the many people that were set against him, we're going to see that later on in verse 14. David had reason to be this concerned. Now, beyond this, we aren't told the nature of David's need. Verse 2, he says, preserve my life, so it was life-threatening, whatever his need was. Verse 14 tells us that there were many people against him. But we do know this. We know that it was severe. We do know his problem was life-threatening. We don't know if it was a danger from Saul or the Philistines or assassins or a dozen other things. Now, let me say, I think there's something wonderful in the fact that we don't know the specific situation that this ties to in David's life. It's good because it allows us to see our need in David's need. If it was just the fact that he was being hunted by a mad king who wanted to kill him, then we would think, oh, I can only cry out to God this way when a mad king who wants to kill me is after me. But no, the fact that we don't know the circumstances shows us that we can cry out to God like this in all of our circumstances. We can approach God on the same basis, whatever our need is. So, what were the reasons David gave? Okay, again, verse 1, I am poor and needy. But now in verse 2, for I am holy. Now, please understand this. As in many places in the Psalms, where David refers to his holiness or his righteousness, we understand that this was not a claim to absolute holiness. David knew that he was a sinner. He knew that he had sinned. He knew that he would sin. Yet he also knew that as a man among other men, and especially compared to those who were against him, he was a holy man. So as in other places in the Psalms where David speaks of his righteousness or the fact that he's holy, we understand this is a relative claim. So he says, Lord, please answer because I am holy. Please answer verse 2. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. This pacing this plea here on three similar ideas. First of all, I am holy. I'm connected to you morally, God. I embrace your holiness in my own life. Number two, you are my God. I'm connected to you with my worship and my honor. You are the God I worship. And then he says, save your servant who trusts in you. I am connected to you in trust and in faith. Now, again, I want you to understand, as David lays out these reasons, Lord, rescue me because I'm holy. Rescue me because you're my God. Rescue me because I'm your servant who trusts in you. I want you to notice again how intelligent and well thought out David's prayer life was. When he came to the throne of God, he came with careful thought. Now, going on here, verses 3 and 4. He says, be merciful to me, O Lord. For I cry to you all day long, rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Now, did you see that in verse 3? Be merciful to me, for I cry to you all day long. David asked for mercy because he was completely dependent upon God. Lord, I'm crying to you all day long. I'm not crying to anybody else. I'm not trusting in anyone or anything else for my rescue, only you. Now, if you want to take this same figure, there are many of us who would cry out to God for a period of time, and then we'd figure out some other way to address our need. Not David. He relied on God and God alone. And in referring to God here in verses 3 and 4, this is the first of seven uses of the word Adonai in the psalm, where he says, be merciful to me, O Lord. Now, many translators use smaller letters to indicate the translation of Adonai, just capital L and then a small O-R-D. This is opposed to the capital letters of some kind used to translate Yahweh. That's capital L-O-R-D, all in capitals, or at least in small capital letters. And again, the name of God that dominates this psalm is Adonai. Lord, you're my master, you're my Lord. It's not referring to Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. Although the name Yahweh is used in this psalm, the dominant word here is Adonai. Verse 4, he says, rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you I lift up my soul. Now again, the reason given here is much as in the previous verse. It's an expression of reliance and trust in God. Lord, to you I lift up my soul. I'm counting on you and nothing else. But again, that's a beautiful way to state the request. Rejoice the soul of your servant. Lord, I can only find joy in my soul as you meet my need. So now he continues on to verse 5. He says, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Again, David bases his plea on the graciousness of God. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. He knew that that's the kind of God God is. Far too many people who should know better, they doubt both the goodness of God. They doubt his readiness to forgive. Brothers and sisters, would you look at that line from verse 5 again? That God is ready to forgive. You know, there are people who on a human scale, they'll forgive, but they reluctantly forgive. They forgive with a great struggle. They forgive after a lot of turmoil. Listen, that's not how God is. God is ready to forgive. He's eager to forgive. And there are many people who wait to repent. They wait to ask forgiveness before God because they think that time might make God more forgiving. Listen, that isn't possible. God is ready to forgive now. And again, it's a strange thing. Sometimes we think of God as being just like us. He's not like us. God is God. And God doesn't need a cooling off period before you go to him and ask for his forgiveness. No, he is ready to forgive. We need to cherish that, nourish that in our soul. I like what F.B. Meyer said on that thought. He said this, quote, we are blinded by sin and cannot believe that God is ready to forgive. We think that we must induce him to forgive by tears, promises of change, religious observances. Oh, clasp this word to your heart. Say it over and over again. Ready to forgive. Ready to forgive. Yes, that is our God. And that's why verse 5 says, he is abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. As David called upon God for help, he expected abundant mercy from God. And again, that expectation, very much spoken in faith here, that was going to be answered. So here he says in verses 6 and 7, here's his confidence. He says, give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplication. For in the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. Again, David simply asked God to hear him. Give ear, he says in the first line. And then he says, and attend to the voice of my supplication. Listen to me, God. David was confident that if the loving, merciful God heard his plea, then God would answer favorably. And here, David's repeating the idea from verse 1. Now, of course, the repetition has a purpose. He's calling out to God again and again. It's as if he's trying to ease his troubled mind and to prevail in prayer with God. So he says now in verse 7, in the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. Now that's confidence. You will answer me. David demonstrated beautiful confidence in God. He knew that God was not what we might call a fair weather friend. No, God can be counted on when, verse 7, in the day of trouble. I like what Adam Clark put an emphasis on here in verses 6 and 7. He put the emphasis on my and me. In other words, in the day of my trouble, you will call upon me, for you will answer me. It's as if Adam Clark understood this. I'll quote him here. He said, attend to me. Millions call upon you for help and mercy, but who has more need than myself? Listen, brothers and sisters, it's not enough for us just to realize that God is gracious and merciful to many. It's true, but we need to understand that he's gracious and merciful to us as individuals. All right, now, starting at verse 8. Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Now, here, David is exalting God as being above every pagan pretender to being God. He says here in verse 8, among the gods, there is none like you. You see, David's understanding of who God is in this psalm. God is a listening God. He's a holy God. He's worthy of trust. He's merciful. He's good. He's ready to forgive. All of that stands in great contrast to the contemporary understanding of many of the pagan gods in David's day, such as Baal or Ashereth or Dagon. Many of these gods were understood to be bitter and vengeful, that they were cunning. Many of them were sexually depraved. David knew that the Lord God was different. Among the gods, there is none like you, verse 8, nor are there any works like your works. See, David knew that when God did something, it was glorious. It had the imprint of his glorious character upon it, and it cannot be compared to the works of man in any way. Now in verse 9, all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you. David recognized that God was the creator and the master over all nations. Again, not merely Israel. And in a day when most gods were considered to be only national or regional deities, David knew that his God, the living God, the true God, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, that God was different. He is God over all creation, over all the earth. As he says here in verse 10, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. David understood that the Lord was not one God among many gods, or even that he was the best God among many gods. No, he alone is God and none other. Now, notice this. He says, for you are great and you do wondrous things. I like that. It's do in the present tense, not did. Now, you could say did because God has done. He did wondrous things in the past. That's absolutely true. But don't you love how David puts it in the present tense? Lord, you are doing wondrous things right now. You alone are God. Now in verses 11 and 12, he's going to declare his whole life dependence upon this great God. Look at it here, verses 11 and 12. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart. And I will glorify your name forevermore. David comes before God in humility, understanding that he needs to be taught. Did you see that there in verse 11? Teach me your way, O Lord. Because David knew who God is. No, not perfectly. Of course, there's no human being who knows God perfectly. But he knew God with great understanding. David then understood that his natural reaction was to submit himself to this great God, this gracious God, and to simply say, Lord, teach me. Verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord. I want to follow in the path of any God this great, this wonderful. And again, this shows that David understood that this amazing God cares for him. This same majestic God whom all nations will glorify when they hear the plea from one poor and needy man, that's how David described himself in verse 1, who simply says, teach me your way, O Lord. And isn't this fantastic? We see the greatness, we see the glory of God proclaimed not only in Psalm 86, but throughout the scriptures. And we see again and again that this amazing, transcendent, powerful creator God cares for us as individuals. He'll answer the prayer, Lord, would you teach me your way? Now, I would say that this verse shows a subtle shift in the psalm. Because in the first section, verses 1 through 7, David desperately cried out for help. Now, when he cried out for help, he thought deeply about who God is and what God does. Those thoughts did not make David take back his plea for help, but it did make him say this, I need to learn from this great God. Therefore, teach me your way, O Lord. You could even say that David's great need showed him his need to be taught. It brought David to the point where now he's saying this, don't give me my way, Lord, teach me your way. Just like it says there in verse 10. And I just want to know, brother, sister, have you come to that place where you've really come to before God and said, Lord, don't give me my way, teach me your way. Why? Because look at what David says, verse 11. I will walk in your truth. This determination to follow in God's way, it gave integrity to David's request. He wanted to be taught so that he could live, so that he could walk in God's truth. David didn't want to know more about God just to satisfy some intellectual curiosity. He didn't want to do it just to win arguments with people. No, he wanted to know how to live. And that's why he says there in verse 11, unite my heart to fear your name. David knew that he could only walk in God's truth with a united heart, a divided heart, a heart that's divided among different loyalties, different deities, different desires. That's a heart that can't really walk in God's truth. And that's why he prays, unite my heart. Again, I'm going to read to you from Adam Clark in his, I think, really good comment here on Psalm 86, verse 11. That phrase, unite my heart. This is what Adam Clark wrote. He said, quote, join all the purposes, resolutions, and affections of my heart together to fear and to glorify your name. This is a most important prayer. A divided heart is a great curse. Scattered affections are a miserable plague. When the heart is not a unity with itself, the work of religion cannot go on. When the heart is not of indecision of mind and division of affections mar any work. The heart must be one that the work may be won. If this is lacking, all is wrong. This is a prayer which becomes the mouth of every Christian. Yes, it's true. Every one of us can make this prayer before God. Lord, unite my heart before you. You could say too, that the united heart is the goal. The way to that goal is to say, teach me your way, O Lord. Is to say, I will walk in your truth. You see, David therefore indicated that this couldn't happen in his own self-effort. Instead, he asked God to unite his heart as he was taught and as he walked in the truth. You see, since Yahweh alone is God, that's mentioned in verse 10, David wanted his heart to be towards God alone. Now, at the same time, this idea of a unified heart is one of the Old Testament promises of the New Covenant. We find this in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19. Then I will give them one heart. That's part of the promises under the new covenant. And as part of this new covenant, we have reason to pray confidently for God to work a unified heart in us. So he says here in verse 11, he mentions God's way, God's truth, and that we should be united in that. Notice this. He is our way. He is our truth, and he is our life. It is this we say this, Lord, teach me your way, O Lord, you're my truth. Lord, I'll walk in your truth. Lord, you're my life. Unite my heart to fear in him. He is our way because he teaches us his way. He is our truth. We'll walk in his truth. He is our life. Just like Jesus said of himself in John 14, verse 6. Continuing on out of verse 12, David said this, I will praise you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart. Now, this is what David wanted to do with his united heart. He wanted to praise God with his heart. As noted earlier in the psalm, David knew that God was worthy of this kind of praise, but he knew that he could only praise God the way he should praise God if the Lord would unite his heart. You see, David wanted to do this with his united heart, but perhaps he also understood that praise is one way to unite the heart. When we consciously focus the attention of our mind, our emotions, and our affections upon God and upon who he is, what he has done for us, then the heart is marvelously united in praise. You see, that's a very God-given way to start uniting your heart, to praise the Lord and to praise him intelligently. And again, he says, Lord, do this. O Lord, my God, you're my God in times of trouble. You're my God in times of rejoicing. Now, continuing on here, verses 13, 14, and 15, David here is depending on the graciousness of God. Let's look at this again, starting at verse 13. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life and have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. Notice this. David recognized God's past deliverance in his life. He says this in verse 13, for great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. That's speaking in the past tense. The merciful God who rescued him before would rescue him again. Even though, verse 14, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life. You see, David lived such a long life of danger and adventure. We can't precisely place this event in his life. It could have come at several points, but the danger was clear and it was real and it was life-threatening. Now, what is characteristic of these men? They have not set you before them. For David, it was clear. These proud, violent mobs were not surrendered to God. And if these proud and violent men had set God before them, they would have shared some of God's compassion. They would have shared some of God's graciousness and long-suffering and mercy and truth. Because as he says here in verse 15, you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion. David knew this, that the evil of man did not negate the goodness of God. Do you catch that? In verse 14, terrible people are seeking David's life, awful people. Yet David does not say in verse 15, oh Lord, terrible people are after me. You must have lost your love for me. No, David recognized there's the evil of man, but then there's the remaining compassion of God. God is, as it says there in verse 15, full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth, despite the pride and the violence of men. Now, it's very interesting. If you compare the phrasing there of verse 15, you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in mercy and truth. If you compare that phrasing with Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, that was God's great revelation to Moses. This is what God revealed of himself to Moses there in Exodus 34. Again, verses 6 and 7. It says this, the Lord, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin. You see, it seems that probably twice in this psalm, David is quoting the words and the ideas from Moses' encounter with God in Exodus chapter 34. You see it in verse 5. He says, "For you, O Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy." Again, that seems to be drawn from Exodus chapter 34. And we see it here in verse 15, where he says, "You, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth." Isn't that interesting? David knew Exodus chapter 34. Can I just give you a very basic truth? David read his Bible. He learned who God is by reading his Bible. And as he did, it's as if he stood in the cleft of the rock with Moses. When God revealed himself to Moses, and we have the holy record of it in God's word, then we understand this, that David learned from God's word. He read God's word. He learned who God is through his word. And then David took that knowledge to prayer. And he asked God to answer his prayer because of whom God has revealed himself to be in the scriptures. And might I say, that's a beautiful pattern for our prayers. We learn who God truly is through what he reveals to us in his word. And then we take that knowledge of God back to him in prayer, praying the promises of God and praying in light of the nature of God, the character of God, as it's revealed in his word. Now here, verses 16 and 17, we come to a very hopeful plea for help. Take a look at these two verses. "Oh, turn to me and have mercy on me. Give strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign for good that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me." See what David says here in verse 16? "Lord, turn to me and have mercy on me." Through it all, David never approached God on the basis of what he deserved. Anything David received from God, he would receive from God on the basis of mercy, not deserving. But he appealed to God. He asked for strength. Look at it here in verse 16. "Give strength to your servant." Now, the answer to this request of David, "Give strength to your servant," it's confirmed by the later exhortation of the Apostle Paul. Do you remember in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, where Paul said, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might"? God really does give his strength to his servant. And that's what David asked for in verse 16. Ephesians 6:10 confirms that this is what God does for his people. And then he cries out in verse 16, "Save the son of your maidservant." Now, you know, we aren't told much in 1 or 2 Samuel about David's mother. But this very brief mention suggests that she was a godly woman who served God and could be called your maidservant. Now, there's a few places, such as Genesis chapter 14, verse 14, and Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 14. Where the Bible gives the idea of what might be known as a home-born slave. Someone who is a slave because his mother was a slave and he was born into that servitude. That may be David's idea here. And to express how completely he belongs to God, he made his plea as the son of your maidservant. "Lord, I am your servant because I'm the son of your maidservant." And then he has this beautiful phrase here in verse 17, where he says, "Show me a sign for good." Here, David seems to say, "Lord, I don't expect the whole answer right now, but just show me a sign for good. Give me some indication of your help, of your power, so that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed," as verse 17 explains. Now here, David is wonderful for his humility. He wasn't demanding all the answer from God right now, but he's also wonderful for his humanity. He asked for a sign for good at the moment. Now look, let's be honest here. In some cases, it's wrong to ask God, show me a sign for good. It's wrong when our attitude is, oh God, prove to me that you love me. Or, Lord, I will believe only if you will show me a sign. But if you don't, then I won't believe in you. Those are wrong, sinful attitudes to ask for signs. Yet there are some proper times when we can cry out to God, Lord, show me a sign for good. Because God gives us many signs for good. Answers to prayer are a sign for good. After all, in verse 1, David said, bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me. The preservation of character is a sign for good. Verse 2, David mentions his holiness before God. Deliverance from trouble is a sign for good. In verse 2, David says, save your servant who trusts in you. Joy in a surrendered life is a sign for good. Verse 4 says, rejoice the soul of your servant to you, O Lord. I lift up my soul. A sense of forgiveness is a sign for good. In verse 5, David said, you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. Confidence in God is a sign for good. In verse 7, he says, for you will answer me. Knowing and declaring the greatness of God is a sign for good. In verse 10, he says, for you are great and do wondrous things. When we have proud and violent men as enemies, it's a sign for good, actually, because it shows that we're on God's side and it's wicked men who oppose us. You see, throughout this psalm, David has declared many signs for good in the very requests that he has given. So we don't need to call out to God, oh Lord, do this miracle, perform this sign. No, Lord. We ask for God's sign for good in the things he has promised to do in and through his word. And we do it with this confidence. Look at the very ending phrase there, verse 17. Because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Once again, David based his current expectation on God's previous help. Every past deliverance of God, every past experience of God's goodness is a promise of his continued blessing. And it's with that confidence that David prayed. Do you see what a wonderful psalm, Psalm 86 is? Now, before we leave it, let's consider how Psalm 86 points us to Jesus Christ. We believe that when we study the Bible again and again, if we're aware of it, there will be so many ways that the scriptures point to Jesus, who he is and what he's done for us. And I'm just going to note three ways that Psalm 86 points to Jesus. No doubt we could find many more ways, but here's three. Number one, the works of Jesus were like none other. Verse 8 says, nor are there any works like your works. And when we think of the many and remarkable works of Jesus during his earthly ministry, surely what verse 8 says was true of him, that there were no other works like the works of Jesus. Secondly, at the cross, Jesus lifted his soul to God the Father. Verse 4 says, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. And for some reason, when I read that line in verse 4, I thought of Jesus on the cross. You know, before Jesus gave up his life on the cross, he commended his spirit to God the Father. You could say, rightly so, that Jesus lifted up his soul to God and commended it to his Father in heaven. So first, the works of Jesus were like none other. Secondly, at the cross, Jesus lifted his soul to God the Father. But finally, Jesus is God's ultimate sign for good. Verse 17 says, Show me a sign for good. And listen, was there ever a greater sign for good than Jesus Christ? In all that he is, in all that he has done, Jesus is God's ultimate sign for good. If you ever doubt the goodness of God towards you, look at what he gave you in Jesus Christ. If you ever doubt the love of God towards you, look at what he gave you in Jesus Christ. No, it's true again and again. God's ultimate sign for good is the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's pray in light of such wonderful truth here at the end of Psalm 86. Father in heaven, we do pray, show us a sign for good. But Lord, we're not arrogantly asking for some spectacular demonstration. Lord, we look to what you have so faithfully given us again and again in the ultimate sign for good, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we're so grateful for that, Lord. So thank you. In our times of need, we cry out to you just as David cried out to you in Psalm 86. We bring our reasons before you and we ask, Lord, that you would demonstrate your wonderful deliverance and compassion to we who are truly poor and needy. Give us that beautiful sign for good in Jesus Christ. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.